Take your Bible and meet me in Colossians chapter 3. If you have a journal that kind of serves as a companion to the series, the title on the front of that journal is It's All About Jesus. Turn that to page 58. You'll find the teaching outline for this message there. If you don't have a journal, you can just turn your bulletin over, and on the back, the same content is there. I had the privilege and the great joy of growing up during Michael Jordan's prime. That got amens. I'm not sure whether to be sad or encouraged. It was like watching Picasso paint. And I know you millennial hipster types, you're like, well, it's Steph Curry and LeBron James. Give me a break. Have you YouTubed Michael Jordan yet? Have you seen what these eyes have seen? You have to go back and just watch this one guy take over games, jump from the free throw line, and dunk a ball. It's just unbelievable. It wasn't just his physicality and his athleticism. It was the competitive nature. It was everything. He was just best player ever. And every guy I knew had aspirations of flying like Mike. No matter how athletic or short or just unimpressive we were. We just lived in la-la land through our childhoods thinking that we would one day do what he did, like everybody could do it. I remember going to the doctor for a routine physical examination in ninth grade. And my mom was there. I was a super inquisitive kid. And I said, I wonder if the doctor can predict how tall I'll be when I'm grown up. And she said, well, I don't know. It wouldn't hurt to ask. And so Dr. Townsley came back in, and he said, well, everything's checked out. You look great. Do you have any questions? And I said, as a matter of fact, I do. Can you look at my growth charts and just knowing what you know about my family, and never mind the fact that my mom was about 5'0", and tall in my family was 5'10". Could you predict, you know, after everything settles and I'm grown, what do you think, how tall do you think I'll be? And he looked at me with a puzzled look and he said, is there a reason for this question? And I said, yes, there is. I've got some dreams, and it requires some height. And he said, well, I don't want to be the guy who, you know, bursts the balloons of your dreams, but let me go back and look at the numbers, and I'll come back. He must have thought I was crazy. He came back in, and he was like, well, the people who love you the most tell you the most truth, right? I was like, you never want to hear that. Yes, tell me, what is it? And he said, okay, you're going to be about 5'6". And if you're lucky, you might hit 5'8". And I was like, I don't want to be Spud Webb. I want to be Michael Jordan. You know who Spud Webb is? YouTube him if you don't know who he is. And so I was thinking about all of this, this identity crisis and wrestling with reality as I was reading the text, and it got me thinking. The Christian life is not about trying really hard to become someone you're not. It's about becoming who you already are in Christ. That first mindset, trying really hard to be somebody you're not, it leads to fatigue, frustration, and ultimately bondage. It's a straitjacket. The second way, becoming who you already are, that is life, that is freedom, that is rest. Which one of these paths are you on today? Are you trying or are you being? It's all about identity. It really is. When you look at the Christian life, it all comes down to this. How do you see yourself and what Jesus has done for you? In my experience, when I get clear about who I am, all of my what should I do questions resolve themselves. The Bible goes to great lengths to help us understand who we really are. Paul, the apostle who wrote Colossians, is especially passionate about helping his audience become clear. This is who you are. They had drifted in Colossae from the fundamental bedrock teachings of the Christian faith. the supremacy of Jesus. And Paul wants them to remember who they are and whose they are. He does this all throughout the letter, but he kicks this identity language up a notch in chapter 3. So let's read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. These are the very words of God. Now, before we get into the specifics of what we just read, I want you to notice two massive truths that control this entire passage. The first truth is in verse 1. It has to do with something that happened in the past. This is on your outline. We have been united with Jesus. I take that from verse 1. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. This verse, this thought, sets up the next 10 verses. Raised with Christ. He's already made mention of this in chapter 2, verse 12, when he says, we were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. He's talking about the new birth. We talked a lot about this last week. The new birth, meaning inner regeneration, coming to life. Something new has sprung up in us because Jesus is our King and the Holy Spirit is in us. A light gets turned on when somebody turns their life over and their will and their future and their past over to King Jesus. Something old dies and something new emerges. Paul reminds us 21 times in his 14 letters that we are united to Jesus. This was a big deal to Paul. Why do you think that is? I think it's because this whole idea of union with Jesus, it's very mysterious. It's really hard to get your mind around how Jesus and us were one. But it's the linchpin. It's the game changer. It's the fuel. It's the most essential of all Christian doctrines when it comes to actually living like a Christian, not in the church building, but when it's hard, it all comes down to this. Are you availing yourself to the power of Jesus? That is unlimited power. It is supernatural power. Are you living from that place, or are you in your own strength, or are you leaning on your own wisdom and your own cleverness and your talents? The Christian life, trusting and following Jesus between Sundays, that cannot be achieved with human willpower. It requires supernatural intervention. Jesus must do it in us. You know, in chapter 1, it says that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Interesting turn of the phrase. It's used nowhere else in the Bible. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Elsewhere in Galatians, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in this body, I don't live it in the flesh. He's not talking about skin flesh. He's talking about the sinful nature. I don't live it from my old self. I don't go back to Egypt and live as if I'm not a Christian. I live by faith. I live by confidence in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the essence of the Christian faith. Living by the inner life of Jesus. Learning how to depend on the power that you already have. Learning how to wield the power of Jesus himself in your own life. That's what he's made available to you. Number two, we are being, this is present tense, it's happening now, we are being made new. Did you see it in verses 9 and 10? We have taken off our old self, have put on the new self. That old self, new self language is big for Paul. Here's the part I really want to focus on now, which is being renewed. Present tense, being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. I want us to camp out here for a few minutes and just go slow. Growing up, I always heard salvation in terms of an event. The question was, did you get saved? And the answer to that question normally went like this. Well, yeah, I said a prayer in a building. I raised my hand, got baptized. And some moment, some isolated event was the evidence of our salvation. That's it. It was an event. It happened. Got saved. What I discovered when I actually started reading the Bible was that language, the I got saved language, and that preoccupation with the event is more about 20th century evangelical Christianity than it is the Bible. If you just read the New Testament and all of your thoughts about salvation come from that and nowhere else, you would find that the Bible talks about salvation mainly in terms of a process, not an event. The question is not, did you get saved? The question is, are you being saved? Are you in process? We're tempted to bail out on this process every day, to go back to Egypt, go back to the default mode, business as usual. And Paul says, no, you are being renewed. And here's what he's talking about. And this is really big. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find out why we are the way we are. God created people for two primary purposes: to reflect the character of God and to exercise dominion over the earth. That's why we're here. There is no other reason. We are to bear the family resemblance of our Father, to reflect his character and his glory, and to exercise dominion as opposed to domination. Not domination, dominion, responsible caretaking. Last night I was at a wedding, and weddings are, they're fascinating. Families are so vulnerable at weddings. I've done a lot of weddings, been a part of a lot of them, and I was able to MC a reception last night, and it was so charming to watch and see different things happening at tables, how different families related to each other, seeing an adult son and his father talk the same mannerisms, tone of voice. It was incredible. God has built this truth into the fabric of our family. Who do you look like in your family? Who do you talk like? When you hook up with your family at Thanksgiving, who looks the same? What are the similarities? When my dad and I are together, I often kind of go back into this really... I'm thinking of a really nice way to say this, but I don't. It's just, you know, we sound like Alabama rednecks, okay? We do. When we get together, we talk about football, And it's almost like I forget that I have any education at all. Has the dude been to school? Does he have all his teeth, you know? You going to grow a mullet, you know? And if you've got a mullet, we love you. But families have these similarities. And you're going to see this at Thanksgiving. We were created to have that kind of resemblance with God. And I don't fully understand that, but we are an echo of the Creator. Let us create humankind in our own image, God says in Genesis 1. And then this exercising dominion, it's actually been twisted now into a desire for control. Anybody here got some control issues? Anybody feeling those control issues coming to the surface as Thanksgiving gets closer? That's the thing about sin. When sin showed up, these two purposes got distorted. Instead of reflecting the character and the glory of God, we pursue our own glory, our own fame. Our agenda is to make ourselves look good and protect our interests. And in doing that, we harm other people. And oftentimes, we don't care. We'll do whatever we can to look good, to be like God. And then this dominion becomes domination, control, feverishly clamoring for control, manage the outcome, engineer the circumstances, make sure everything is just perfect. The Spirit's goal when we are born again and Jesus becomes our King is to renew us so that we can naturally do what we were originally designed to do. I'm going to say that again. The Spirit's goal is to transform us into the kind of people who naturally do what we were created to do, namely to reflect the character of God and to glorify Him in all our lives. That's what the new birth is about, to restore your humanity and your dignity and your purpose, to recover your reason for being. Without this process, our identities are twisted, our purposes are deviant, and people search all their lives not knowing who they are, trying on this identity, trying on that identity, hobbies, achievement, education, relationships, substances, you pick, it all goes back to this identity issue. And the only way the heart will finally rest is when it finds rest in God. And when we let God tell us, like a good father would, this is who you are, son. This is who you are, daughter. That's freedom. That's life. It's like nothing else. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that we are all wasting away outwardly. Just look at some old pictures, and you'll see that he's telling the truth. But inwardly, he says, we are being renewed day by day. We're in process. Outwardly, we're wasting away, aging, breaking down. Inwardly, while the exterior is becoming older, we're becoming younger, renewed. More life, more joy, more hope, more goodness, more freedom. Two things are happening at the same time, exterior and interior. But here's the really awful thing about living this side of heaven. We live in a culture that is pathologically obsessed with the exterior. And the wisdom of the world is this: do everything you can to make the exterior look good and shiny, and totally neglect your soul. You will look full, you'll look alive, youthful, but you'll be dead inside, famished, empty, confused, always reaching, always wishing, lonely. Sin takes us to places we never thought we'd go. And it makes us pay a price we never thought we'd have to pay. But the gospel, the truth, it teaches us wise living is tending to the soul and entrusting our bodies to God. We have to take care of our bodies. But there's a difference between being a good caretaker over your body and going nuts. Okay, and you know if you've crossed the line or not, I'll let you be the judge. I clearly haven't. This process of spiritual formation is often grueling. Anybody agree with that? Oh my goodness, it's grueling. Confusing, unpredictable, highs and lows, victories and defeats, joy and sorrow, hope and grief. The soul goes through seasons. Which season are you in? Some of us, it's like summer. It's warm, vibrant colors. God is everywhere. And we're so grateful for that. And if you're in the season of summer, more power to you. I'm happy for you. Some are in the fall. And like the leaves release their leaves, it's happening outside. We sometimes go through seasons where we have to let go of things. Things that are no longer useful. Things that hinder our spiritual progress. Things that we thought were valuable. And then there's winter. Winter is really hard. It's dark, it's cold. God seems to be absent. It's really hard to pray when it's wintertime. Doubt creeps in. The heart becomes hard. And anytime you see a summertime Christian, you're like, that can't be real. There's no way that's real. That's so phony and inauthentic. You feel jaded. Fear comes upon us. Doubt creeps in. And then spring comes. New life, hope returns. God is back. You see him again. And you're reminded again that God can be trusted. So which season are you in? Every person's journey is distinct. When it gets hard to pray, and when you feel profoundly unmotivated to take a step toward Jesus, remember that you're in process and you cannot see where your life is going. You can't see. God has a wide-angle lens when he looks at your life. He sees the beginning. He sees the end. All we see is 10 feet in front of us. That's all we're allowed to see. And so the key is paying attention to what's happening right now and what God has put right in front of you and making the next good decision. That is the essence. That is the strategy. That's the simplicity of trusting and following Jesus. What is the next good decision? Making it. A series of good decisions builds momentum in your soul. And a good long string of good decisions makes for a good life. When you look at verses 1 and 2, it sure looks like that we are free to choose what we do with our mind and heart. Did you notice that? Look at that again. Set your hearts on things above. That's not something the Holy Spirit does. That's something that we do. We consciously choose that. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Here's what I think he's saying. He's saying that the heart can be calibrated. It can be focused and fixed and set like a compass. And it says things above, not literal, okay? This is not like set your mind on cumulus clouds. That's not what he's saying. He's saying think about heaven as a realm, not a place. I used to think of heaven as something that was way up there, and if we could just fly high enough, we could see it. But then as I read the Bible, When I think of heaven now, I think about something that's right here with us. And there's like a veil separating the unseen world and the seen world. It's not up there, it's here. But we can't see it. It's hidden. And one day, that veil is going to be removed. And the seen world is going to shatter away like glass. And what's always been there will be plain and visible to us. And it will be so glorious. What I think Paul is encouraging us to do here, when he says, set your hearts on things above, he's saying, go ahead and put your heart in the unseen world. Go there. Live from that reality. Don't be controlled by what's seen. What's happening on the other side? Can we just think about that and dream about it for a minute? What's happening right now in that unseen world? It says Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The reign of Jesus is unchallenged. No one is saying, well, I don't believe you, Jesus. I don't trust you, Jesus. No one's challenging his authority. No one's questioning his faithfulness. Everybody, hosts of angels, and the loved ones that we have that have gone before us, that trust and follow Jesus, they are there. And do you know what they're doing? They're praising him night and day without end. And they can't get enough of him. And they are totally satisfied in Christ. It's like they're constantly in awe. Set your mind there. Live as if that has already happened. Don't wait till you die and go to heaven. Live there now. Trust Jesus. Don't challenge his lordship. Yield over to him quickly. Let your heart and your mind and your affections be controlled by the unseen world just across that veil. You know, every now and then, God lets us peer and see what's over on the other side. Sometimes it happens in delivery rooms when babies are born. And you get this otherworldly, indescribable sensation that, oh, there's more than what you can see. You sometimes see it at weddings. When a bride comes down, why do we get that feeling at weddings? Why does the groom almost always cry and tremble when the bride's coming down? Something cosmic is happening there. The Bible opens and closes with a wedding. And one day, we're going to be that bride. And we're covered in blemishes and sin and darkness and evil. But one day we will get up and we will walk down the aisle and King Jesus will receive us as his bride. Yeah. And it will be the best and most beautiful thing we've ever seen. That's where history is going for God's people, by the way. Do you remember when Jesus is being interrogated by Pilate? John 18. He's kind of taunting Jesus. Don't you know I have the power to crucify you? Trying to get him to speak up. And Jesus says, oh, wait a minute. You have no power except for what's been given to you by my Father. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent this whole thing. My kingdom is from another realm. We cannot hear that enough. We have a king, and he has a kingdom, and one day everybody will see that. So, in the words of Paul, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. So what do we do with all this? Well, we do verse 5. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. We resolve to proactively kill the sins that hinder our walk with God. That's extreme language. It's violent language. Can we just acknowledge that together? Put to death, mortify, be aggressive toward your sin. And here's what we do this time of year. Maybe it's just me. I hope it's not, but at Thanksgiving, other holidays, we're tempted to see everybody else's sin, to pick everybody else apart. Think about the table. Think about the people you're going to be doing Thanksgiving with. It would be so tempting to drum up a list of 100 reasons why you wish you were somewhere else with somebody else. Or maybe there's just one person at the table that you're like, man, if they have so many problems and character defects and they've hurt this family so bad, they made so many bad decisions. Ugh. Here's what this text demands of us. We can't do that this year. This year, we have to take that aggression and that pinpoint perception toward them and turn it back on ourselves. Instead of saying, why can't they change? We have to say, what is it about me that makes me so upset when I'm around her? What is it about me that causes these sinful, hard, anxious feelings to come up when I'm around them? What is it about me? What's broken in me? What parts of my life have yet to be surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus? What sins am I blind to? This is a season for rigorous personal honesty, not condemning your family and not saying it's their fault and blame shifting. This is a season to be real, to take the mask off and say, Jesus, the sins in my life, if they remain unchecked, if I don't do something here, if I don't wake up from this slumber, if I don't wage war against my own sins, they will destroy my life, tank my legacy, and they will define my life. And that can't happen, not as long as we're alive. We can't let that happen. We have to resolve to kill, to strip the life away, to render the sins in our lives powerless, inoperative, helpless, to totally reject thoughts of passivity or compromise or tolerance. It means to have a mindset of violence toward your own sin and to be compassionate and gracious with other people's sins, because you don't know what it's like to be in their skin and they don't know what it's like to be in yours. And frankly, if we all put in practice verse 5, we wouldn't have any time to worry about theirs. So let's go through these sins. Can we do that? Can we have a frank conversation? Some of you are like, it's getting a little intense in here. Nothing says happy Thanksgiving like a sermon on sin. Verse 5, sins of the heart. They're internal, they're hidden. They happen in the dark recesses of my soul. You're going to find a similar list in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, just so you know. Right before you get to the part we all know, the fruits of the Spirit, we like to omit what comes right before the fruits of the Spirit, fruits of the flesh, but similar list, just saying. First one is sexual immorality and lust, impurity. The word here is porneia. It's an umbrella term that refers to all extramarital sexual encounters. Covers a lot. Sexual immorality refers to behaviors. Impurity and lust are sins committed in the heart. Jesus says in Matthew 5, when we lust after other people, it's as if we've already committed adultery in our heart. It's tantamount to adultery. Now, what that means, it doesn't mean noticing an attractive person. As far as I know, that impulse never goes away. It's part of our wiring. We notice beautiful people. Okay, we have permission to do that. But lust takes that a step further. Lust is imagining what it would be like to be with that person physically. Lust is thinking about a scenario where you might actually accomplish that. Lust is that long peer, either with the eye or with the mind, the heart. Lust is craving illicit sexual stimulation with somebody else that you're not married to. That's what lust is. It has various forms, various expressions. He says we must wage war against this and kill it. The next is evil desires and greed. You know, greed, like gluttony, is a respectable sin around here. Some sins are just universally condemned. Others are more respectable. Greed, which is the excessive desire for more, it's just part of who we are and what we do. It's how we roll. Paul says it's sin. It's not a little character defect, little problem. It's sin. He actually says it's idolatry, worshiping a false god, misguided affections, twisted desires. Verses 8 and 9 transition from sins of the heart to sins of speech. Where do sins of speech happen? In relationships. That's what makes sin so evil, is what it does to your relationships. The first is anger and rage. Destructive outbursts toward others. A response to people who interfere with us and our agendas. When our will gets crossed, we get angry. Think about all the healing that would take place in our churches and in our families if anger was taken off the table. Dallas Willard once said, "Anything I can do with anger, I can do better without it." Well, Jesus turned over the tables. He had a righteous anger. Yeah, but you're not Jesus. Neither am I. I can't handle anger. It handles me. And I don't know what your family's like. There's a whole bunch of angry people in my family. And it's contagious. And anger is not always the crazy nuclear bomb explosion. Anger, when it gets pushed down, it comes out sideways in passive-aggressive behaviors. Anybody got any passive-aggressive family dynamics? Oh, I'd rather you just get mad than do the passive-aggressive thing. Just tell me how awful I am. Don't send me these little messages, you know, out here. And what'd you mean by that? You know, anger is really toxic, okay, if it's not dealt with. The next one is malice. It's an old school, vintage Bible word. When's the last time you said malice? Desire to cause pain. That's what it is. Malicious intent, injury. I want to hurt you because you hurt me. It's vindictiveness, revenge. I want to get even. Slander, the next one. That's lying about somebody else to make them look bad, spreading false things about a person to harm their reputation. This sin of slander, it kills churches. And let it be known, at Harpeth Christian Church, when people run around slandering, we don't take it lightly, and we will come after you. Yeah. I feel like Wyatt Earp right now. But I'm serious. And if one of us is doing it, you better come after us, because this cannot be allowed. Churches that just harbor slander, they're perpetually stuck. They don't grow. There's not many conversions. Just look around and just ask, what has slander done in your history, your little life, in your family, in your friendships, in your school, in your churches that you've been a part of? What does slander? It's awful. This sermon's not about slander, but it's pure evil, absolute evil. It cannot be tolerated. Filthy language. That's another sermon. Using words to hurt people. I'm really interested and fascinated and troubled by this whole phenomenon of cussing Christians. Have y'all seen this? Where it's like, for some reason, it's become fashionable for Christians to feel liberated to say words the culture has deemed profane. And I don't want to sound like my grandmother here, but we got to do better, folks. There's better language. We don't have to use profanity, crude talk, coarse joking. Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if there's bad words coming out, what does that say about my heart? And somebody's listening to this. Well, I was just venting. I had to get it off my chest. Great. But could you do it without profanity? Could you do it without the coarse joking and the rude talk? Could you find other like enlarge your vocabulary, pick some better words? And the last one is lying. Speaking untruth in its various forms. Breaking promises, offering misleading information, offering intentionally incomplete information, giving someone false impressions, telling outright lies. Dishonesty leads to a breakdown of trust, and trust is the currency of all human relationships. And when trust is gone, the relationship is gone. Here's an uncomfortable truth. But I'd be a bad preacher if I didn't say this. Verse 6 says, because of all these sins, the wrath of God is coming. Now, I've already mentioned Wyatt Earp. Anybody here seen Tombstone? I'm coming and hell's coming with me. There's a whole lot of truth to that statement. I don't hear a lot of talk about this anymore. I used to when I was younger in a different church culture, but I don't hear a lot about the reality of the wrath of God. Do we really want to face the wrath of God? I don't think we even want to think about that. If the sins in our lives remain unchecked, they will ruin us. At least I can speak for me. They'll ruin me. They'll tarnish my legacy, and they'll leave me empty and hard. All of us have sin remaining in our lives. We all do. Beware of those who say they don't, for they have committed the sin of lying. So how do we proactively kill sin? How do we do it? I want to give you three disciplines briefly that will help you connect the resurrecting, sin-destroying power of Jesus to your everyday life. Number one is confession. What's confession? It's agreeing with God about who you really are. That's all it is. You think it surprises God when we say, yep, God, that was me, I did that. No, we're agreeing with what he already sees. But it's like taking out the garbage. If you don't do it often enough, it gets pretty stinky. And I have a friend who said that when he was in war, he had this wound on his arm. He got some shrapnel stuck in his arm, and they removed it. And every day for several weeks, they had to irrigate that wound to clean it. And they had to use a pressure washer-like thing and just put it in that wound. And he said it was excruciating. But that led to healing. And now there's a scar there. He still can rub his hand over that scar and say, okay, that happened and that was hard, but it's been healed. Confessing sin, nobody like is, yeah, sign me up for that. It can be painful because that's part of the sinful nature. We want to stay in hiding. Pride. I want to look good. I want to manage my image. But confession of sin, it starts with God. I would encourage us to confess every day to God. At the end of the day, just look back over and say, God, where did I fail to trust you? Where did I take matters into my own hands? And admit it. But then, take it a step further and confess it to another person. Do you know any safe people? I hope if you're in a home group, your home group is safe enough for you to be real. If it's not, something's either wrong with the home group or something's wrong with you. And I'm going to call all home group leaders in this room right now. You go first. Don't expect the people in your group to be transparent if you're not. Give them permission to go second. Don't wait. Transparency and authenticity breeds transparency and authenticity. Confession of sin should be a regular discipline that we practice around here. It leads to freedom. Every time you confess a sin, the power of that sin is cut in half. At least in half. And the only sins you can defeat are the forgiven ones, by the way. And if you're in Christ, they're all forgiven. That's good news. Another discipline is to cultivate hatred towards sin. One of the reasons why we stay stuck in sin is we like it too much. It's too much fun. And we know nothing else. And the thought of getting rid of this sinful behavior is just, it's almost unbearable. Just remember that sin killed Jesus. It wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Jews, it was the sins that you and I committed that put him there. A third one is to see sin for what it is. It's deception. You're being lied to. Unveil the truth and speak the truth. Bring those sins into the light and watch what God does. Temptations to sin are all half-truths. It's seduction. Acknowledge what's happening. You're being lied to. Don't be deceived. And here's a bonus discipline. Don't make any plans that open the door to sin. If you don't want to get hit by the train, don't play on the tracks. If you struggle with drinking alcohol too much, don't say you're going to have one more. Just don't. If sexual immorality is an issue for you and you use sex to meet non-sexual needs, don't browse the internet in private. Don't chat up that person you're attracted to. Don't go there. Don't go anywhere near it. If your sin is gluttony, eat until you're full and stop. Don't go near the foods that drive you crazy and push you over the edge. If your sin is talking too much and you just notice, I shouldn't have said that. Cultivate silence. Practice silence. See if you can be the least verbal person over the holidays. I need that one. Believe me. For every sin under the sun, there is a way to defeat it with a spiritual discipline. There is a way. God will make a way. But we have to want it. There's a lot more on these pages, but our time is way out. I sincerely hope you have a great Thanksgiving. I was nervous about this message because everybody wants a nice, encouraging, uplifting Thanksgiving message. And so the people pleaser in me is screaming right now. I hope God takes this message and multiplies it like he did the loaves and the fishes and blesses you tremendously. I would remind us that killing sin is a community project. We're in this together. Lord Jesus, we desperately need you and we cry out to you. Help us to do verse 5. Help us to put to death whatever belongs to our sinful nature. Help us not to settle in and get comfortable with sin. Help us to hate it. Help us by your Spirit to see sin for what it is. Help us to focus on our sins and not everybody else's. And I pray, Jesus, that as these days unfold leading up to Thanksgiving, leading up to Gratitude Day, I pray that you will look so good to us and so beautiful to us that sin is no longer attractive. Only your Spirit can do this, so we beg you, pour out the Spirit. We open ourselves up to the Spirit. Please come. In the name of Jesus, amen.